With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Throughout human history, statements have been made that have brought liberation and freedom from bondage. In American history, for example, you may remember when President Ronald Reagan said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." A small handful may remember that President FDR spoke of December 7, 1941 and said it was a day that would live in infamy. Brother Lynn Harris was just a little boy when our founding fathers said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." Those statements freed individuals, peoples, nations, and races. But the statement we examine today goes far deeper, reaches much farther, deeper than the deepest ocean, broader than the vastest sky, further than the most distant horizon. For this statement did not come from a president, a pope, or a potentate. It came from the lips of the Son of God himself. Tetelestai, it is finished. Now, I believe this is a profound statement in part because it came from the greatest person who ever lived. The Son of the living God, eternal in his existence, robed in a body of flesh. It was spoken by the greatest person. It was spoken at the greatest place. Together with the nearby, now empty garden tomb, there's no greater spot on all of God's green earth that's any greater than this skull-shaped rock called Calvary. It's a profound statement because it also deals with man's greatest problem. For our greatest problem is not financial, political, or physical. Our great problem is spiritual, and it's the problem of sin. It is finished as a profound statement also because it gives the greatest provision that man's soul could ever have. Although efficient for those whom God has called, the grace that flowed from Calvary that day is sufficient for 100 million worlds filled with sinners to redeem them from the sins they've committed. It is finished. When he said that, the greatest work was done. The greatest war was won. The greatest word had been spoken. Three words in our English Bibles, one in the original language, tetelestai. Translated elsewhere in your Bible as done, performed, accomplished, the end. But here John records it, and it is translated, "It is finished." So once again, here's the question. What was finished when he said, "It is finished"? Three things this morning as we do a bit of a survey of the Scripture. Number one, when Jesus said, "It is finished," the will of God that was predestined was finished. You see, friend, the redemption of sinful mankind was not an afterthought. That's right. When Adam plunged the world into sin, we under his federal headship, God was not in heaven wringing his hands, asking, "What am I going to do now?" No, the Bible teaches that before time began, before the world's foundation was laid, God had already devised a plan of redemption. Let me see if I can illustrate it. Like this, you may not know it, but this weekend is actually 20 years since we processed into this sanctuary. You old Emmanuelites, it's been two decades this weekend. Sooner or later, we've got to stop calling this the new sanctuary and the other one the old sanctuary. But according to my notes, although it's been 20 years since we came in this building, it's been 25 years since we first met with the architect. You see, when you're planning to do something, the first group of folks, it's just a small group getting together to decide what needs to be done. And then, just like we're doing now with our Next Gen Now building program, communication goes out to a larger audience. and then one is sent to actually do the work. In our current context, for example, our children's building for grades 1 through 5, this project has been going on and been talked about literally for years. And it started with a small group of leaders meeting in a more private context. And then at the appropriate time, we announce it to the church and we share information, and the church has time to talk about it, think about it, pray about it. And then we're up to the point now, construction documents ought to be mailed out this week to prospective contractors. And within about 6 weeks, we've got a date on our calendar where we're going to open bids. And not long after that, your building committee will award a contract. The contractor will then come in, and what appears to be the work will start. But how many of you know, when he hands us the keys and says, "It is finished," his part may be finished, but there was work that started a long time before that. In the very same way, let me describe redemption's plan like this. Long before time began, a very small group was discussing redemption. In fact, there were only three people in that first meeting: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Once that plan was devised, they began to communicate that plan to others. And then at the appointed time, the one who would do the work stepped onto the scene, finished the work, and when he got done, he said, "I'm done now. It's finished." And like our congregation will then be able to enjoy a building we can now enjoy and rest in and have confidence in the finished work of Calvary's cross. But this plan started a long time before Jesus ever set foot on the earth. In fact, this plan started before there was an earth for Jesus to set his foot upon. Now, as we think about the will of God that was predestined, notice with me, first of all, this plan was devised in eternity. In his commentary on the book of Ephesians, John MacArthur writes that the Father did not react to the fall, that is, the fall into sin, with a last-minute fix. No, before the fall, even before the creation, he predetermined to send his Son into the world as the Savior. The great preacher R.G. Lee once noted that Jesus was born with the shadow of the cross upon him. Jesus knew from before time began that he would step into this world robed in a veil of flesh and lay down his life only to take it up again, that God's people may be redeemed. Paul declared in Ephesians 1:4 that if you're saved, you are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8, Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation 17:8 says that names have been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. The only problem I have with that old song that says when a Christian gets saved that there's a new name written down in glory, the only problem with it is that it's not true. There are no new names written down in glory. The names have been written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. I love the story of the little Presbyterian boy who was visiting Vacation Bible School one night with his Baptist neighbors. And Brother Matt, that was the big evangelism night at VBS. And oh, that little boy heard the gospel that night in a way he'd never really heard it before. His soul was stirred, and that night he prayed and asked the Lord to save him. He received Christ as his Savior, went home, told his mama, "Mama, mama, mama, oh, it's so wonderful. My name got written in the book of life tonight." And she said, Well, no, son. I'm glad, you know, for what happened in your heart tonight, but your name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, so calm down. He said, "Well, that may be true, but I just found out about it tonight." This is the truth of the scripture. In Acts 2, the Bible says, Peter is preaching at Pentecost, Christ was crucified and put to death by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And then in 1 Peter 1:20, Simon declared that Christ indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. You see, what Jesus finished at the cross started before time began. Could I say it like this? Before one molecule was ever formed, Jesus was already the creator of redemptive life. Before one brook began to babble, one creek began to run, Jesus was already the water of life. Before there was one lost lamb, he was already the good, great, chief shepherd and guardian of our souls. Before there was one head of grain, one sheaf of barley, our Lord was already the bread of life. Before there was one lost sinner, he was already the Savior in the mind of God. Before there was one dead heart lost in trespasses and sins, Jesus was already the resurrection and the life, that any who would believe in him would never die. Before one single sin in human history was ever committed, Jesus was as good as slain and resurrected from the dead in the heart and mind of God. And when he declared it is finished, he's saying a plan that was devised in eternity has now been gloriously fulfilled. But I'm thankful God in his grace did not keep that plan to himself. In loving compassion, he began to communicate it to fallen sinners like you and me. And this predetermined plan was not only devised in eternity, it was declared through history. You see, God devised this plan in eternity past. But our loving Lord knew this news was too good to keep to himself. So God, listen to me, I'm talking about it was declared through history. God himself would become humanity's first great evangelist. As man plunged humanity into sin, God came seeking and, hallelujah, saving Adam and Eve, and preached the first gospel message unto that fallen couple, and said, one day the seed of the woman is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And then before expelling them from the Garden of Eden, God clothed them like he clothes us today in nothing but a garment of pure sovereign grace. And then throughout ancient history, our gracious God preached this gospel message through the mouths of prophets and patriarchs and saints. He preached it in type. He declared it in picture. Oh, not the full revelation that we get in the pages of our New Testament. There was a glimpse here, a shimmer there, a shadow there, a little picture, a little type, just sort of like a sonogram picture, giving you just a rudimentary picture of what was going to come. And throughout the ages, these saints have declared that a Redeemer was going to come and finish the work of redemption. When Adam saw him, he saw him as a covering of skin. He might have said, he's coming. Noah saw him as an ark of safety. Abraham saw him as a ram caught in a thicket. When Jacob saw him, he might have said, he's sort of like a ladder of grace, a rescue ladder descending from heaven down to earth. When Moses saw him coming, he might have said he looks like the blood of a Passover lamb. Joshua may well have said he sort of looks like the captain of the Lord of hosts. Rahab said, I saw him. He reminds me of a scarlet thread of redemption hanging out the window of a repentant, believing heart. Grandma Ruth might have said, I met him one day in a barley field. He redeemed me and laid down the price that I could be purchased from my lost condition. David saw him coming and said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. When Job saw him, he said, I know my Redeemer lives. And one day he's going to stand on the earth. And without one verse of scripture to stand on, the old Saint Job said, though my flesh be destroyed and my body go by way of the canker worm and the maggot, one day I shall stand on the earth with my God, and with my flesh and my eyes I shall see him. Joel saw him coming and said, he's coming with the mighty spirit. Isaiah saw him coming and said, he's going to be a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. But that's not all. Watch for him, because he's going to be despised and rejected. We're going to think that he is smitten by God and we will not esteem him. In fact, he will be wounded for our transgressions, pierced for our iniquity.
And the stripes for our peace shall be laid upon him. Daniel saw him coming and said, he sort of reminds me of a rock hewn out of a mountain, not carved out by hands. Hosea saw him coming as a faithful lover of a faithless people. Amos said, I see him coming. He's going to be a burden bearer, bearing and becoming the very sins of his people. And even though he was a backslidden prophet, Jonah had enough sense to say, let me tell you about this God who's going to come in the flesh. He is slow to anger. He's quick to forgive. He's full of compassion. He's abounding in mercy. And God over and over again said, I am going to send a Savior to redeem you from your sin. Until finally, the last in the line of the Old Testament prophets stood one day down by the rivers of Jordan, pointing his finger and raising his hand toward his distant cousin Jesus. Here's what he said. He said, that's the one I've been telling you about. That's the one that not just me, but all the others have been telling you is coming, and he's finally here. The one that I told you is coming after me, but he was over me because I'm older than him, but he's really older than me. He's greater than me, so much greater. I'm not worthy to lean over and take the sandals off of his feet. I'll tell you who he is. He's the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sins of the world. And this great message was devised in eternity. It was declared through history. But hallelujah, it was done at Calvary. It is finished. For like a lamb led to the slaughter, being silent, our Redeemer Jesus endured the cross, despised the shame. And he did it, beloved, for one ultimate reason: to fulfill and finish the plan of salvation. Rightly did the hymn writer put down, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. And oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And when Jesus Christ said, it is finished, he drove the last rivet into the bridge of grace and hammered it in with a hammer of sovereign love. And after spanning that great gulf and crying, it is finished, I point out that he did it in a loud voice, according to the other gospel writers. This was not the cry of a wuss, a weakling, or a wimp. This was the cry of a mighty warrior. For our Lord did not wait until Resurrection Sunday to be a champion of grace. He was a champion as he breathed his last, gave up the ghost, and died. Leon Morris notes in his commentary that Jesus died with the cry of the victor on his lips. This word tetelestai is not the moan of the defeated nor the sigh of patient resignation. It is the triumphant recognition that he has now fully accomplished that work that he came to do. Never see Jesus Christ as a non-cooperative victim of Calvary. Jesus was as much sovereignly in control that day as he was any other day. Tied to the flogging post and beaten within an inch of his life, in full control. Nailed to a Roman cross, in full control. Mocked, derided, scoffed, and scorned, in full control. Beaten beyond recognition, in full control. A crown of thorns on his holy brow, in full control. Pierced with the Roman spear between his ribs, in full control. And now as our Lord breathes his last and dies, hey friend, listen to me carefully. He died the same way he lived. In full control of everything. And having been part of a plan devised before the created world began, he now says, Father, I've come into this world. I've finished everything we talked about doing. Tetelestai! It is finished. But what was finished that day? The will of God that was predestined was finished. Secondly, the work of grace that was performed. Bless the name of the Lord, it was finished that day. There's no more work that needs to be done. It's all been done. It's all been settled. It is finished. Now, I don't know if you know it, but the world is filled with unfinished projects. There are hundreds of them at my own house. There seems to be one in every room, every nook, every corner, every cranny. Did you know that Mount Rushmore is an unfinished project? The sculptor died before he got finished. His son took it up as a labor of love, and he ran out of money. And so when you go to the Dakotas and you see Mount Rushmore, you're looking at an unfinished project. Well, Jesus Christ is the only person who ever lived and died, who died having done everything he was supposed to do. You think about it right now. Take just a moment and imagine, if your heart were to stop beating in this service, there's stuff at your house right now. Somebody else is going to have to come in and finish. Your kids, your neighbors, your extended family. But when Jesus died, he didn't leave anything undone. No unread books, no unsent letters, no unmade calls, no unfinished transactions. When he said it is finished, he says, I have fulfilled every law, I've done every deed, I've accomplished every work, I've obeyed every command. Father, it is finished. Earlier he had prayed in his high priestly prayer, John 17:4. I've glorified you on the earth, having finished the work that you've given me to do. And according to Hebrews chapter 10, when he got finished, he did something earthly priests never did. He went and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. What did he finish? Well, the first thing that he finished the work of the sacrifices. The work of the sacrifices, you see, all the way back to the days of the beginning, blood was offered, sacrifices were made, not to forgive sin, but to picture that blood would need to be shed for the forgiveness of sin. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he put all the priests out of work. You may remember in Matthew 27:51. When Jesus died, the Bible says that the veil in the temple, a large curtain, so thick that it was as thick, as wide as a man's hand. That veil in the temple was torn in two, rent asunder, not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. God, through Christ, was rending the veil, providing what the writer of Hebrews would call a new and living way, inaugurating it through the veil of his flesh. And even though priests would stand in the temple for some decades after the death of Christ, they were doing so in vain, for the work had been finished and settled. So much so that God was well pleased to allow the Romans to destroy that temple some 3.5 to 4 decades later. And today there is no more veil, but you don't need a veil because there's no more Holy of Holies. But you don't need a Holy of Holies because there's no more earthly high priest. But you don't need an earthly high priest because there are no more sacrifices to make. Because we've already got a high priest. His name is Jesus Christ. And he's not going to make any more sacrifices because the Bible says he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin once for all. And you know what he said right before he did that? He said, it is finished. And the work of the sacrifices completely finished. Do you recall in our study of the book of Hebrews that from the time that Aaron was the first high priest, there were thousands of priests who served in the tabernacle and the temple. There were scores and scores and scores of ones called the high priest. And the writer of Hebrews said you had to have a whole bunch of high priests in human history because they had a problem. Do you know what the problem was? Why they had to have so many of them? They had the same problem you and I have. They had a habit of dying. And you can't keep working a job after you're dead.
But the Bible says that we don't need to look for another high priest because ours is never going to vacate his office because he's never going to die. He lives forever, and he is our eternal high priest, and there are no more sacrifices to make. I'm glad this morning I can testify he did not say, "I am finished," for he lives and abides forever and forever. But church, he said, "It is finished." And just to prove that it was done, but he wasn't done, 3 days later, he got up from the dead. And in his nail-scarred hands, he held the keys to death, hell, and the grave. And the work of the sacrifices is forever settled. Now, I didn't come today to needlessly offend anybody. But for those who call themselves believers and still go visit these little telephone booth confessionals and talk about their life and confess their sins as if there's another priest on the earth who can help them, they unintentionally, at best, impugn the finished work of Calvary. Jesus declared, "It is finished." But you know, you don't have to be of the Roman religion to think that you've got to keep adding work to your salvation. I've met a whole bunch of Baptists who don't seem to really understand. It's finished. The work of the sacrifices was finished. The Bible teaches us also the work of the Savior was finished. Nothing else left for our Lord to do. When he said it is finished and ascended to the Father and sat down, he didn't sit down because he was defeated or disgusted. He sat down because he was done. He wasn't tired, he was through. He said, "I've done it all, it's finished." Occasionally I meet someone who said, "Well, I'll be saved. I would believe on the Lord if he would do something to prove it to me. Some sign, some wonder, some miracle. If he'll give me a child. If he'll heal my mama. If he'll touch and heal my little boy or my little girl. If he'll give me a job, if he'll pay that bill, if he'll work this miracle, if he'll give me some sign, I will believe in him." Friend, I've come today to tell you there's no other sign going to be given to you other than the sign of the cross. Everything that Jesus would ever do to accomplish or effect your salvation has already been settled and done. He said, "It is finished," and he's not going to do anything else. The work of the sacrifices was performed. The work of the Savior was performed. But thirdly, he finished the work of the saint. Somebody needs to hear this morning. The work of the saint is finished. I love the story of the little boy who came to his preacher. He was under deep conviction. "Pastor, what can I do to be saved?" And the pastor, trying to make a point, said, "There's nothing you can do to be saved." Little boy began to cry. "You mean I can't be saved?" He said, "Oh, you can be saved. I'm just telling you, there's nothing left for you to do. Jesus has already done it all." Now, we understand, of course, there are times where the right answer to that question, "What do I need to do to be saved?" is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said, what do you do to be saved? Repent and be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sin. There are times there are other answers, but I tell you, for somebody struggling with wondering, do I need to keep up my salvation? What do I have to keep doing to maintain my standing in the sight of God? You know what the right answer is? Not a blessed thing. It's already been settled. It's already been done. I could take you to the spot sitting in my apartment in Sylvester, Georgia, right after I'd graduated from college. Having been raised in a church of good people who loved the Lord, but who taught that you can be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost. It took me a long time to realize that I'd actually been saved when I was 8 years old. If you'd asked me when I was 14 if I'd ever been saved, I would have told you hundreds of times. Especially in middle school when I discovered girls, got saved about a half dozen times a day. But sitting in my apartment by myself reading from Ephesians 2,
Brother Freddie, it settled in my soul like a bomb of grace that it is by grace ye have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I realized in that moment of inspiration and illumination that when Jesus said, it is finished, everything necessary to forgive me for all of my sin was eternally settled and done. It is finished. We recognize, the Bible says, faith without works is dead. We recognize Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We know that John said that the one who says, I've come to know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. But we understand that our work overflows from the fact of our salvation, not to effect or complete our salvation. Everything necessary for us to be eternally redeemed was finished when Jesus died on the cross. Now, I've shared with this church many times in the past, but some have never heard it and some need to hear it again, about the day that my granny Stone went to be with the Lord. She passed away under hospice care. She was in the home where I was raised, my boyhood home, where my older sister still lives today, and my sister was her primary caregiver, so Granny was staying at her house. And as often happens under hospice care, the telltale signs were there. She'll pass today, get all the family here. And so we had dozens of people crammed into my little boyhood home. And not long after Granny went to be with the Lord, a well-intentioned sister from their church, well-intentioned, cornered up my papa in the corner of that little kitchen and said, Sister Juanita's gone on to her reward, and if we've got any hope to ever see her again and go where she is, Brother Hollis, we're going to have to strive and strive and strive and strive and hope somehow in the end we've done enough to make it in. I was just on the other side of the kitchen counter in our living room sitting on the couch. I knew that wasn't the time for a Sunday school lesson or a theological debate. We were grieving Granny's death. So I just determined quietly in my soul, sitting on that couch, I began to hum under my breath a great old hymn of the faith. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, and his wounds for me shall plead. The hymn writer said, I need no other argument and I need no other plea. Child of God, it is enough. I said, it's enough that Jesus died. It's enough that Jesus died. That's enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. I don't mean to offend anyone this morning, but to keep striving to earn your salvation is an insult to Calvary and a misunderstanding of salvation itself. For when he said, it is finished, the will of God that was predestined and predetermined was finished. The work of grace, all that grace would require, was performed that day. It is finished. Thirdly and finally, the way to glory that was provided. It was finished that day. Earlier on this very night, the night before he died, Jesus declared, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. The choir sang that truth earlier in this service. Oftentimes when that truth is proclaimed, people get offended by it, that there's only one way to glory that's been provided. But friend, I want you to look right here and listen to me. When I think about my sins, the evil I've committed, things I've said and done and thought, good things that I should have said, done, and thought, but I did not. When I realize what I deserve, you know what I deserve? Same thing you do, hell. It does not bother this preacher that there's only one way to glory. I'm just glad there's a way. I want you to imagine this for just a moment. Think that you're at the hospital and your child or your grandchild has a terminal disease and the doctor comes in and says, there is no cure. Nothing can be done. There is no way they're going to survive except one way. There's one treatment, there's one prescription, there's one procedure, and there's 100% success rate, but that's the only thing that's going to work. You're not going to get ticked off at the doctor. You're going to say, schedule it now. Prescribe it now. Give it to me now. I want it now, and I'll not delay. And that should be the heart's cry of everyone that is unredeemed this morning. To not be offended by the narrow, exclusive offer of salvation, but just to be thankful that God in His grace has provided a way to glory. It's the way the hymn writer described as the way of the cross. And the way of the cross leads home. And Jesus provided a way to glory through the bridge of the cross. Now that provision is exemplified through this word tetelestai, which was used in the ancient world in a number of different ways. I may share some of them tonight around the Lord's table, but as a good Baptist preacher, let me limit our discussion this morning to three. The word tetelestai reminds us first that the blood has been poured. There is no salvation apart from the blood. Simon said we were not redeemed with gold or silver from our futile way of living, but we were redeemed with the blood of a precious, unblemished lamb, the blood of Christ. There's no salvation without the shed blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Hallelujah for the blood of Jesus. This word tetelestai was used in the world of politics. When one kingdom would conquer another and they would move the capital to another location. The seat of government having been moved, they would declare tetelestai. For example, even in our more modern time, you may not know it, but Atlanta has not always been the capital of the state of Georgia. And when a capital would move, when a seat of government would change from one place to the other, they would send out the word, if you want to come and transact business with this government, you don't go there anymore, you come here now. It's settled, it's done, it's finished, tetelestai. You got to come here if you want to transact business. You see, from the days of the Exodus, if you wanted to transact business with the grace of God, you went to the tabernacle or the temple. Now, God didn't live there because God cannot dwell in a house made with human hands, but it symbolized the rolling over of sin. And when the priests would come on the Day of Atonement, they would go past that Holy of Holies and they would transact business with God at a place called the mercy seat. The mercy seat was basically the lid on a box called the Ark of the Covenant, about the size of a child's toy box. On that lid, there were some angels with their wings facing one another. And in the area of the lid, underneath those outstretched wings, was called the mercy seat. And on the Day of Atonement, that's where the blood was applied and the anger of God was at least temporarily appeased. Now, it was called the mercy seat not because it looked like a chair, but that's where you transacted business with God. When Jesus died on the cross, He said the location has changed. You no longer need a tabernacle or a temple. You don't need a mercy seat. You want to transact business with me now? You no longer do it at an altar of wood. You do it at a blood-soaked cross. The earthly temple is now closed for business. For you see, in the old system, God had a temple for His people. And now, through grace, He has a people for His temple. And the cross is God's statement to you. Listen to me carefully. that if you want forgiveness, you can have it. But there's only one place you can come and transact that business with God. It's at the cross. You want to be forgiven of all the sins you've ever committed? Who in their right mind wouldn't want to be forgiven? It's a free gift of grace. But to transact that business, you got to go to the right seat of government. And that's been determined to be the cross of Jesus. It is finished. Tells us the blood has been poured. Secondly, the bill has been paid. This word tetelestai was also an accounting term. When a bill would be paid in days past, you know, when we used to actually write checks and have paper receipts, you go into a business and you want to know that they affirm that it's been settled. You get a stamp on that receipt. You remember what it, you say? Paid in what? Full. Well, in the ancient world, they would mark those bills with this word, tetelestai. It's been paid in full. You ever been in a restaurant and somebody else picks up the ticket? Maybe you go to the cashier and they say yours has already been paid for. Who in their right mind would say, well, I know it's already been paid for, but I want to try to pay for it myself? No, when Jesus said tetelestai, he's saying that the debt has been settled, the bill has been paid. You do understand that you and I as sinners owe a great debt, but listen carefully. We don't owe a debt to the devil. A sinner is not in danger from the devil as much as you are in danger because you're an enemy and an adversary of God. Jesus did not come to free us from the bondage of the devil. He came to liberate us from the wrath of God. A wrath that is rightly deserved because of our sin. And when he says tetelestai, he says every penny has been paid, the accounts have been cleared, the debt is settled. Tetelestai. Sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me, and on the cross he sealed my pardon. Hallelujah. Paid the debt and made me free. When he said tetelestai, he says the blood has been poured. The bill has been paid. The believer has been pardoned. For this word, tetelestai, was also used in the world of law enforcement. When a prisoner would be arrested, convicted, and incarcerated, they would place them in their cell and they would take a piece of parchment. They would write a list of offenses. When the jailkeeper, the corrections officer, would make their rounds, they knew why that guy's in that cell. The list of offenses hung right there over the door. Murder, insurrection, thievery. By the way, you do realize God keeps books in heaven as well. And the list of those offenses is an accurate list. Now, the devil will lie about you, but he didn't have to lie about you to make up something bad. He can insult you pretty bad just by telling the truth. Say amen right there. I did it. I said it. I'm ashamed of it, but I thought it. And if he accuses me, sometimes he's just telling the truth. I'm guilty. And there's a list of offenses. It's longer than I'd have time to write. But in the ancient world, when the prisoner would pay his debt to society and he would be freed, they would take that list of offenses and hand it to him, and they'd write a word on it. That way, if a bounty hunter ever came to try to take him back to jail, he had proof that he'd already settled his debt. You want to guess what that word was they put on that release paper? Tetelestai. I'm not a prisoner anymore.
And do you know what the Bible says that Jesus did with that list of offenses against his people? Paul put it this way in Colossians 2:14. Christ, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. It said bad stuff about you. And Christ has taken it out of the way, and having nailed it to the cross, he took that list of offenses of mine against God, took it off the doorpost of my jail cell, nailed it to the cross, stamped it in the blood of redemption, tetelestai. It is settled. It's accomplished. It is finished. And today, in a world that is enslaved by sin, trapped in bondage, Christ comes today, having served our penalty, suffered our punishment, and sealed our pardon. Today, I would just simply ask you, have you received that gift of free pardon and grace? It is finished. The story is told of the Duke of Wellington, who led some of England's forces to do battle with Napoleon Bonaparte at a place that would become infamously known as Waterloo. In a day before news traveled like it does today, Wellington and his forces made their way back to England, and as they approached the harbor, they started sending the signal, the news of the battle. One letter at a time, Wellington, Wellington. Defeated, defeated. The story says about that time a fog rolled into the harbor, and the hearts of England sank. Wellington, defeated. Wellington, defeated. As the fog lifted, the messenger continued. N-A-P-O-L-E-O-N. Wellington defeated Napoleon. What a difference one word can make. But there's never been a word that made a bigger difference than this one. Tetelestai. It is finished.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.